Well, the last few weeks, especially in Sunday school, we have been speaking much about our responsibility as Christians to be ministering to one another. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by such a responsibility, or when ministering to people, do you ever just feel the great weight of what a difficult task that is? And we've got a world that is just filled with unbelieving people, with people who are lost and hurting, suffering, and even in this community it seems so overwhelming. And even in your own neighborhood, I mean, we just moved into a brand new neighborhood where houses are going up around us and the people are eager to meet neighbors, and yet even just on our street, it seems like there's more people than we might ever get to know and really minister to. You may have a workplace where there's just two or three people or four people, and even that seems overwhelming. Just ministering to one person and their needs and their problems, their hurts and their pains. Sometimes we just scratch our head and say, how can we possibly be sufficient to really minister to people as they need it? We are so woefully inadequate to help one another. We are weak and hurting, broken and dying people, commanded and called by God to go out into the world and reach the lost, to minister to the hurting, to help even one another within the church. How are we to do it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, he says, who is adequate for these things? We can't possibly do what we've been called upon to do by God. And so we're going to look at a passage this morning that applies to us, that really ministers to us and talks to us where we are at. It'll help us learn how we might be able to help each other and teach us how we can do this. What we're going to see in this passage this morning is that our weakness and our worthlessness in ministry on our own is no reason not to serve others. That our insufficiency to really meet other people's needs doesn't mean don't try. Because God never meant for your strength in your ministry efforts to come from within yourself. He never intended that from the very beginning. Instead, you can be effective in ministry not because of anything in you, but because your work is Jesus' work. That is, it belongs to Him. It's His work that is being accomplished in and through you as He works to serve the needs of others, as He works to minister to others, as He's working to even reach the lost. He uses people. See, we need to file the lessons of this miracle away in the catalogs of our minds and return to these things time and time again throughout our lives and even throughout our Christian ministries. When we grow weary, when we get tempted to start dependent upon our own strength, or when we look to some other source for help, so that the strength that we're actually dependent upon as we seek to serve one another is really from God and not just from us. That is our goal. Now this passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. The reason I say it is applied to us is because Jesus in this section, as He feeds these 5,000 people, is primarily using this opportunity of this great miracle to teach His 12 disciples, these 12 followers which have been going along with Him and which He's been ministering to so directly. This miracle is a teaching opportunity for Him. It is actually intended by Him for this very purpose. Because these ministers, that is, as you recall from last week, these people who He had just sent out in the previous paragraph, He just sent them out on their own, going from village to village and witnessing and ministering to the people around them, they need lessons to learn. They need to understand their need for His help as they are called upon also to go and minister. And so we're going to draw from His teaching of the disciples and apply those lessons in our own life here. And I tell you, this lesson that He is impressing upon them worked. In fact, all four of the gospel writers include this particular miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's one of the only miracles that all four gospel writers actually include. In fact, the next miracle that they all four include is His resurrection itself. Now, it's interesting, John tells us that this was at the time of the Passover, that the Passover was near at hand in his parallel account in his gospel, which means that this event was exactly 1 year before Jesus' own crucifixion. If you remember the night before he was crucified, it was the night of the Passover as they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. This was 1 year before that. A year from now, he's going to die. And leading up to that, even concluding this Galilean ministry, as he's been ministering in Capernaum and some of the nearby villages, we come to this passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, if you'll follow along with me as we read. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. All right, so in this text, we're going to see the people's need, first of all. Then we're going to see the disciples' recognition of their inadequacy to really meet this need. And then the Lord's gracious provision and his power in actually meeting that need that the people had. So first of all, let's see how the people are so needy. It says here that Jesus took his disciples to this lonely place because they wanted to rest. Remember, the disciples had just come back from this rather intense ministry effort as Jesus had sent them off into the neighboring villages, and they were tired. They had just debriefed, and Jesus had heard how things had gone, and they were encouraged by what they had seen, and now they're ready to go have a little R&R. They wanted to find some place to get away. And so in the other gospel accounts, it says that they got into a boat and went on to this place called Bethsaida, which is about 4 miles across the sea over to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The reason that they were doing this, looking for rest, is because the people where Jesus was were flocking to him. It was so hard for him to find any kind of rest. Mark says that because of all the people swarming around him, they didn't even have time to eat. That's what a celebrity he had become. And so they got onto this boat, probably first thing in the morning, before the crowds really woke up and gathered around them, and they started off onto the sea, they set their sails, and they were off. The crowd saw that, and before long, people from the various villages saw their boat. Perhaps it was the sail that was distinguishable as the boat that Jesus usually used, or what, we don't really know, but somehow the crowds and the villages and the people, which would have liked to have been a part of seeing what Jesus was doing next, they saw where Jesus was headed, they could tell the trajectory of the boat, and they raced there, the faster ones, even beating Jesus and the disciples to where they were headed. So the only rest they actually got was on the boat right over, because when they got to the other side there, it says that they saw the crowds before they even landed, and you can imagine the disciples as they start coming to shore and just seeing the people beginning to form around them again, saying, maybe we should turn this boat around. Maybe we can even go back and forth in the sea a couple times just to shake them. Let's get them so tired that they can't follow us anymore. But that's not what they did. Instead, just because these people were so fascinated with Jesus' healing and whether they were being healed themselves or just watching it, they were seeing these signs, John said, that he was performing on the sick, and this just drew them. And so it says in Mark that Jesus felt compassion on them. It says that he took him up on this green, grassy mountainside, and the followers, these disciples, and the multitudes, they just swarmed around him, thousands of people, in fact. He felt the compassion on these people. It's fascinating because the compassion that he felt for these followers, these crowds that were coming around him, was in spite of the fact that his primary interest at this moment was not the crowds. He was not focusing his teaching ministry at this point on the multitudes. He was withdrawing from the multitudes even. He was really pouring his life into the 12 themselves, preparing them for their extension of his ministry, because he knew that soon he would be leaving them, that he was to die, and that he was passing the baton, so to speak, onto these 12 men. And so they were his focus. And yet still, even though he was looking for an opportunity to teach the 12, even though they were looking for this rest, he was gripped with pity at the people's obvious needs. It says that he saw them as shepherdless sheep. He felt the weight of responsibility that is upon a leader and a shepherd for those who are following them. You see, the leadership in Israel had failed to lead the people of Israel along the paths of righteousness and truth. They were leaders who were hypocrites. They were leaders who were forming some externalism in their religion without really dealing with the heart of the people. And Jesus saw these people who had been so neglected by the leadership of Israel and felt a pity and compassion upon them. He was gripped and even sorrowful for it. He was ministering to these very people who, within months, would be the very ones who would be crying out for his blood. And he knew it. And he still felt this kind of compassion. See, the people knew they had needs. This is what drew them to him. They went there because they recognized that he might be able to help them, maybe heal their diseases, but they hoped ultimately that he might even be the one who would come bringing the deliverance that they longed for from the oppression of Rome, of this foreign power. They longed for this kind of help and deliverance, and a man who was able to perform the kind of signs and miracles and healings that he did could just be this very one. And so they went to great effort to be with Jesus. And he healed them, it says. Feeling this compassion, it says he healed them and taught them. The compassion that he even had for their physical suffering was evident. He even felt some kind of grief due to the people's pain, physical pain, so that he ministered to them even on that level. You see, his heart is not that we would be in a state of death and weakness and dying forever. There is coming a day when the Lord would return, that he would establish his kingdom on earth, where sickness and death and dying will be eliminated completely. And this is just a foretaste of that. It just gives us a sense or a taste of the kind of kingdom that he was bringing forth. A kind of kingdom that was represented even by his person being there, the very king himself, even though he wasn't coming in the robes at this moment. Luke says here then that Jesus, feeling the compassion, ministered to them not just by healing, but also by teaching. By teaching the gospel of the kingdom. By declaring to them the message that he is the king. The message that there is this coming kingdom, that they are to make themselves ready for it through repentance and by faith. To turn away from their self and from the sin that so characterized their lives, and instead latch on to the teachings of God's word and to the person of himself who he was even giving to them at that moment. This was the real need. So often when we see the needs of the world, we are overcome with their lack of homes, their shabby shelters, and their lack of food and nourishment. And certainly when seeing those needs, we should minister to them, even as Jesus does in this passage. You see, he recognized the greater need was a spiritual need. That the hunger that they truly had was one that they may not have even felt as they ought. And that is a need for him. And so he ministered to them by teaching them the gospel. And this teaching went on for hours and hours. It could have taken the majority of the day, and the people sitting around him in these throngs on the hillside, they would have just been listening and encaptured by this. And people were coming and going and listening and being healed by him. In fact, there were some 5,000 men. And this doesn't even include women and children who were there. In this desolate place, these are all people who traveled there to hear him. And when you include all the women and their children. There's really no telling how many people it was in total. And so in a place like that, with that kind of number of people brought around him in such a spontaneous formation, it's not like they came prepared. They didn't come with their tents and backpacks and foods and lunch sacks. In fact, they came without. They came spontaneously when they saw the ship. They took off running and got there even before Jesus. So that by the end of the day, a problem arose. And we come to our second point here, and that is the disciples' realization that they can't possibly do enough to really help these people with these needs. So here they were in this desolate place, at the end of a long day of teaching, with these thousands of people who aren't prepared, and Jesus and the disciples start talking about, okay, so what are we going to do? The disciples' solution is send the crowd away. Let's get them out of here right now while we still have time. If we don't send them back to their homes or back to some of the neighboring villages, they will not have any food. It'll get dark. There's no place for them to lodge here. They're going to get hungry. They're going to have to go without. Jesus, on the other hand, said an amazing, even shocking statement here. He said, "You give them yourselves something to eat. You yourselves feed them." In the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes Jesus as saying, they don't need to leave. You minister to them. You don't have to send these people off to the neighboring villages. You reach out and minister to them. And John says that the reason he was saying such a strange thing was that he was testing them. He knew what he was intending to do in this miracle, it says, but he intended to test them and teach them by way of this command, telling them to minister to the people themselves. But the disciples, it seemed like they had forgotten the power that Jesus possessed to do such a miracle as this. It seemed like they had forgotten the power displayed even in them only the day before. And so it doesn't seem that they passed the test very well. His plan was to ask them to do what they couldn't do because he wanted them to learn how they could. And that sounds contradictory, but listen to what I'm saying. His intention was to call upon them to do what they were not able to do so that he could teach them how they could do it. That is, through him. By faith in him, in the power and provision that he is able to supply, the ministers, that is, these 12 disciples, would be able to accomplish what it is that he called upon them to do. He's telling his disciples to do something, which it's almost like he doesn't know what's going to happen. But then you realize, at the end, he did know what was going to happen. In fact, the very question itself was intended, not because he didn't know how to help the people, but because he was intending to help the people through the disciples and teach the disciples through means of this miracle. See, God knows all these things. His intentions are perfect. His plan here was to use the disciples and teach them through this. But they were totally perplexed, totally confused at what was going on. In fact, their response was one like, we can't possibly go and buy enough food for all these people. It says in the Gospel of John, Philip said, even if we had 200 denarii, that is, one denarii being a day's wage for a common laborer, if we had 200 denarii, we wouldn't have enough to buy food for even each of these people to have just a little bit, much less really feed them and nourish them. And even if we did, if we were able to gather up enough money from the people, maybe, and go off into the hillsides and the villages, where would we find this much food? And if we found this much food, how would we get it back here? We're much better off. It is much more realistic to send the people away. Right? That's their attitude. They're just being practical. They're being realistic. Being wise, it would seem. The best way we know how to help is to send them away. It's not that we're trying to neglect them. We're trying to help them. We're afraid if we don't help them by getting rid of them, they'll be here without their food and lodging. Besides, Jesus, we're tired. I thought we were coming here to rest. But Jesus is asking them to feed the people themselves. He's saying, you feed them. You give them something to eat. They don't have to leave. He was forcing them to acknowledge their inability to meet these people's needs. He was demanding the impossible from them so that he could show them that where they were weak and where they were incapable, he was strong and could provide the power. He wanted them to learn to yield themselves to him as his slaves, for him to use them how he pleases, to bring about the kind of effect he desires at the moment he wants it. See, we don't have to be powerful ourselves. We don't have to have the ability to minister to each other like we think we don't have. We're not called upon to have the strength within ourselves. Instead, we need to recognize, as these disciples were being forced to recognize even here, that they were dependent upon another's power. That is the power of God. They were dependent upon Jesus himself, who was there in their midst to do what he was calling them to do. They couldn't do it on their own. No money, no power, no resources. They were totally at a loss. He was calling upon them to recognize that. Even as a word like this is calling upon us to recognize that as well. He will use you. He will minister to the lost and hurt world through you. But it's not through your strength. It's through your faith. It's not because you're capable. It's because he is. That is the lesson of this passage. Third point. Christ will supply his all-sufficient help if we yield ourselves to him, for him to use us as he pleases. That is the lesson. You see, Jesus had another solution. The disciples, these 12, they were totally beside themselves as to how to handle this issue. Let's just send them away. But Jesus said, why don't you disciples go among the people gathering what food you can find? And so you can just picture the disciples going from where they were into the hillside there, talking to the different groups of people and ask them, do you have any food? And just think, what were they thinking when they were going around this? It's like, we're not going to find enough food. Let's say we find every other person has brought a lunch, which we see obviously hasn't happened. How's that food going to feed this many people? And in fact, when it was all said and done, and they did some cursory look around the people, they found one little boy, it says in the Gospel of John, who had actually brought food. One. It says 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Now, when we think of 5 loaves of bread, it's like, hey, that's not too much. I mean, loaf of bread, you know, that much. You can make quite a bit of sandwiches, cut them in half and fourths, maybe that'd be enough. But that's not the kind of loaves of bread he's talking about. The loaves of bread he's talking about are more like crackers or biscuits. These are small, little, tiny things. It makes 5 more reasonable for a little boy to carry. And the fish were not fish. They were more like our sardines, right? They were small. In fact, the word here that's used in the Greek is a particular word for small little fish, which are sometimes pickled. These are little things. It's a lunch sack this kid had, right? And that's it. So Andrew goes into these groups of people, brings back this one lunch sack, and he brings it to Jesus and says, this is all we got, right? What are we going to do with this? What good is this for so many people? And yet it was that which Jesus used to minister to the needs of these multitudes. See, Jesus uses what we have in ministry. He doesn't use what we don't have. It would have been just as easy for Jesus to have created this food to feed these multitudes without this lunch sack of this kid. He didn't need that to minister and create food for the people, but he used it. He uses what we provide him to use. That is just how he does it. So oftentimes we see the needs and around us and we calculate how hard it would be to provide for those needs. We assess our own lack and our own inexperience perhaps, our own lack of funds, and we dream about having more. If only I had $1 million, then I'd be able to serve people. It's like, well, would you give half of it if you had $1 million? Oh, sure. Right? Well, what would you give? Would you give half of it if I just gave you $1,000, would you be willing to go give $500 to somebody else? Oh, sure. It's like, well, what about what you've got? Why don't you use what you have to go serve people? Instead of constantly looking for something else, longing for something that you don't have, go forward with what you have, serving other people's needs with humility and love, and trusting God to bless our efforts with his results. In other words, the result of this miracle, the way in which so many people were fed with so much food, had nothing to do with the smallness of the amount provided in the beginning. Do you see that? Sometimes we think, oh, I can only reach this community a little bit because I'm such a small person. I'm just one.
or Hayden Bible Fellowship. We're such a small church. How are we possibly going to be able to reach this community, even Hayden? Much less the surrounding community of Coeur d'Alene and Post Falls and Spokane or the world. We can't even reach our neighborhood. But God can work greater things, right? Not because of our greatness within ourselves, but because of His power. And it's that kind of power that we need to turn to. And instead of wishing that we were bigger before we can start reaching the people around us, instead of wishing we had more money to start reaching this neighbor or this family member, we need to give what we have and start obeying Him with what little He has given us. And so Jesus commanded him. He said, bring this food to me. Bring this little bit of food, this little lunch sack to me. And he commanded the disciples to set the crowds in orderly groups to eat. What a strange thing. Put yourself in those disciples' shoes. It's like, we just brought you this little sack, this little tiny bit, and you're acting like you're going to feed these multitudes with that small amount? What a sight this must have been with these disciples going along, telling, okay, I need to arrange yourselves and families, 50 apiece here, 50 over here, and so these lines and groups of totally organized all along the hillside. The Greek word in one of the other gospel accounts makes it sound like it looked like these garden rows, like these little plots of garden with all these rows. That's what it would have looked like along the hills with these people just by the thousands getting ready to eat from this little tiny lunch sack. He was acting like this insignificant amount of food was enough. He was acting as though he was going to feed them from this scant supply. But again, he was teaching these disciples to look to him in faith. They were too busy counting heads. You know, as these groups in 50s, they were 50, 100, 150. That's how they knew how many, is they were all organized so well. They were busy counting them, counting the dollars, 200 denarii, that's more than we got, right? They were busy counting bread, 5 and 2, and the fish, and instead of looking to him in faith, there wasn't a hint of when Jesus said, you go feed them and minister to them. There wasn't a hint of this idea of, well, Lord, we don't know how. We turn to you. You know, Lord, how we are to do this. You are able. They didn't do that. What would you have us to do? Should have been their answer, their response. But they obeyed. Jesus said, set them in order, and they did. Even if they had these questions or perhaps had some kind of doubt. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing or even maybe why he was having them sit this way. They didn't understand how the Lord was going to work. They had seen enough of his power to know that he was able at this point, and perhaps some of the realization of what might be happening here was beginning to at least come into their mind as a possibility. But they weren't doing these things because they had decided to set these people in order to feed them. Instead, they were just obeying. To be Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is not always to understand how and what and why. It is instead to just be obedient with the little things that Jesus commands of us. And watch, even in amazement, as he is our master and we as the slaves performs the amazing things, even in our hands. And in this kind of obedience, as his slaves, we will find immense joy. And so it says he took this food, the bread and the fish in his hand. And it says he looked up and he blessed God. He blessed God for it. I think it was in the Gospel of John. Instead of using the word bless, it says that he thanked God for it. The object of the blessing is not the food, it's God. It's blessing God, thanking God, because God is the provider. He is the one who gives us our daily bread, like the Lord says in his prayer. And that is what Jesus did. He looked up, acknowledging the source from which this food has come, even this little bit, right? He's blessing God, thanking God for this little tiny bit in front of these multitudes. He's thanking the Lord for it. And he takes these small 5 loaves of bread, and it says he breaks them. So that all these people and multitudes were eating from these small little bits. In fact, the multiplication of the food seems to have taken place in his hands. That is, as he's holding the bread and breaking off and handing it to one disciple and breaking it off, handing it to another disciple, breaking it off, handing it to another disciple. Each time he breaks, it was though the food multiplied in his hand so that the more he broke, the more there was. That is the way this miracle is portrayed in the text here. It took place within his own hands as he kept breaking the pieces. They just kept supplying more. He wasn't reaching down into these baskets that suddenly appeared around him. It wasn't like he had some woman who was there sneaking the fish up to him. And it wasn't like he was pulling them out of some hat or up his sleeve. It wasn't any of that. He had the fish in his hand and he was breaking them and handing them to the people. And the more he did, the more there was. How many times would it take breaking this little bit of food to run out? I mean, you break something a little bit, you break that in half, you break it in half. Before long, you can't break crumbs anymore, right? Much less feed people by it. This was a miracle of creation, where he was bringing into existence something which previously did not exist. This was the one, it says in John chapter 1, by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that ever had been made. This is the Son of God, the Word, which comes from God. And even in front of these people, especially in front of these disciples who were literally reaching their hand out to his hand, taking forth this food, this was a miracle of miracles. And it says that he just kept on giving. Just kept on giving. And the disciples were the ones that were receiving from him directly. They were the ones that Jesus used to distribute this food to the multitudes. See, Jesus could have just as easily, if his goal was only to feed these hungry people, snapped his fingers and caused the food to appear before the people. But that's not what he did. Instead, he caused the miracle to take place such that the disciples were the ones ministering to the people. The disciples were the ones taking the bread and the fish to each individual. Imagine, you can only hold so much. Maybe they had these little baskets, so that Jesus is breaking off, filling one basket, and he goes down to the crowd, and this little group of 50 is able to start getting a little bit of food. He turns around and goes back and fills up his basket again. How long would that take? And for the disciples who are actually being the servants here, distributing the food to all the crowds, what's going on in their mind? They're the ones who saw the small amount that he began with. And every time they go back, there's more. And every time they're up and down that hill, back and forth to Jesus, they're thinking about what's going on here. They're considering who this person might be. Who is this? Imagine the excitement in the crowds. It's hard to know how much they understood about what was going on, but certainly they had to have some kind of question, some kind of excitement. What an amazing scene. See, Jesus, he ministers to people through other people. And he uses people like these 12 disciples who were tired, who were busy, who were too weak and pitiful to really reach these lost people, these hurting people. He uses people like us if we'll look to him the way these disciples did. And notice it says that they kept on giving and the people kept on eating. And they ate so much that after having eaten, John says, they ate as much as they wanted, but then they were satisfied. They were satisfied. It's another way of saying they were stuffed. They were filled. They couldn't eat one more bite. We're not talking about, you know, one more big old piece of pizza. We're talking about broken pieces of fish and bread, and they just couldn't eat anymore. The disciples kept going back with more and more until they just couldn't eat anymore, until they were rolling back and forth on their backs in the tall grass there on the hill. You know, what would this meal have been like, too? I mean, it wasn't that the barley bread or fish that he began with was anything special, but this was prepared by this master chef from scratch. It makes you wonder, this would have been some kind of meal. Not the scanty meal that these disciples were envisioning, even if they were rich, which wouldn't have supplied really for these people in the first place, but overflowing kind of effect. And what an effect this must have had in the disciples. It says at the end, they picked up 12 basketfuls, it says in verse 17. That's how much of leftovers. And again, back to the sovereignty of God. Each of these 12 men who were the ones distributing came back with a basket themselves, each holding in their own hands, filled with these leftovers, which itself was far more than they began with. What a testimony to these people who he was working with and working through and teaching by means of this miracle. They watched it from the beginning to the end. And the response of the people, they believe that just Jesus, it says in the Gospel of John, was a prophet of God, that he must be the Messiah. And in fact, they were ready to force him into the throne. They wanted so badly to find somebody who could fulfill the prophet's words in the Old Testament and take a stand against Rome, deliver them and release them from the oppression of the Romans who were holding them under their control. That here was a king, here was a man who, if they were able to make king, could take away any of this oppression, whose power would be unmatched by any armies, who would completely alleviate sickness, demon possession, who could take away death, right? Raise people from the dead. I mean, what kind of kingdom is this? And so it says that they were desiring to force him to be king, but he wouldn't have it. You see, the kingdom that he would establish and that he will establish still yet future is not a kingdom made up of people who want more food. It's made up of a kingdom of peoples whose hearts are changed by him. It's made up of a kingdom who have people who love him more than food, who desire to eat of him as a figure of speech. That's what his kingdom is made up of. And when he returns and sets up that physical kingdom, those are the people who will be in it, is those who have that kind of love and longing for him to satisfy their needs. We are so dependent in our ministry endeavors. We are so dependent upon trusting in his strength and power for our ministry. If it's true that as Christians, we are ministers, that's not just the preacher guy that's to be the minister, but you are the ministers. If that's what the scriptures teach, and it is, then you need this kind of power behind you, the kind of power that makes your ministry effective. It doesn't make ministry effective to be good looking. It doesn't make you effective to be rich or to be a good speaker. What makes your ministry effective is the power of God. And we need to learn that lesson. And what that means not to do is to not look to other kind of validations of our ministry. That is, God is blessing us not based on the numbers of people or on the numbers of dollars that we're able to raise as a church. He's blessing you not because your business grows large. He's blessing you not because you become popular and people learn your name. That's not how God blesses. His blessing can only be measured by your faithfulness to accomplishing his work in the way that he calls it to be accomplished. That is, the only way you can know if God is truly smiling upon your life and ministry is if you're living your life and fulfilling your call to ministry according to the principles and teachings of God's Word, which means you need to understand it, which means you need to study it and know it so that you might have the mind of God, so that you might begin to understand more his principles and his values, so that those things might actually take effect in your life and form your thinking and your values, so that you might value the things that he values and treasure those things that he treasures and seek after the things that he desires. I appreciated so much last night, and I don't think she even understands what was happening, but last night I brought Cora with me to pick up my mother from the airport. And we were on our way here. So we were halfway between our home and the church here, and I asked Cora, or it came out of my mouth something about, I wonder how many people will be at church tomorrow, whether there will be more because of Christmas. Now Cora's response to me was, why does that matter? And I turned to her and I said, Cora, you are so right. I said, but the reason I'm asking is because I've got to print bulletins. So I said, it's a very, very practical reason. So sometimes you have to have some kind of number. But the significance and importance of God's blessing and our value and even how we measure success is not by those kinds of things. It's by faithfulness to doing God's work his way. It's by understanding his truth and loving the people that God puts in your path. It's by having a heart for the lost that he has and by reaching his church and by strengthening in the way that he calls us to strengthen them. That's what we've got to do. There is a man similar to us, a man who didn't have much of a beginning. His name was D.L. Moody, who God used greatly. Humanly speaking, he began his life without a dad who died when he was a kid. He didn't have much of an education. In fact, as a young man, he could hardly read. When he tried to join a church, when he had moved out of his home, and I think he was in his late teens at that point and started working a job, he tried to join a church, and he knew so little about the scriptures that they didn't even let him join the church. But he loved the Lord, and that love grew. And he desired to serve the Lord with even what little he had. And the more he learned, the more diligent he was about using what he learned in the service to his Lord. Early in his ministry, one of his friends said to him, quote, "It remains to be seen what God would do with a man who gives himself up wholly to him." And Moody thought about that and said in response, "By God's grace, I want to be that man." You see, God calls every one of us to be his servants, to minister to others, to be his gospel representatives to this world. He didn't call us all to preach to thousands the way Moody did, but he does call us to be faithful with what he has given us, even the little things. And if you are, he will accomplish great things through you. But the lesson is for you to look to him for this kind of effect, and not to the external things that so easily can be manufactured by human means. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us this kind of faith to turn to you in humility, and this kind of otherworldliness which turns away from the wisdom of this world, which doesn't look to numbers and dollars and that sort of thing, but looks to you and to your word to understand truth and to follow it according to your ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.